Father, we do praise you that you are the Father of lights, and that in you there is no variations or shadows of turning, Lord, that you're who you say you are. And Lord, all your truths are eternal. They don't change. And Lord, we recognize that you're the one who inspired James to write this book. And so the truths that are given to us here, Lord, correspond to the truths that are given to us elsewhere in the New Testament. And so, Lord, we know that there's, even though James sometimes might be a little stiff, Lord, he might be a little hard on us, that this word is coming from you through him to us all the way to the 21st century at Calvary Chapel here on Sunday night. And we just praise you and thank you, Lord, that your word remains true. We can rely on your word, Lord. And now I ask tonight that by your Spirit that we learn your word, and that by your Spirit, Lord, that we can take these truths and apply them to our lives. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we've been discussing my favorite subject, and I'm sure it's your favorite subject too, trials. Isn't that everybody's favorite subject? Trials. Don't you like to talk about trials? That's not my favorite subject. But we're going to learn some things about trials as we study the books of James. We learned last week that we're to endure trials. You know, that's not something we like to hear, but we're to endure trials. We're not to give up when we're in a trial. And when we're in that trial, we're to ask God, remember what we studied last week. I'm going to review a few of these truths that we learned last week. We're to ask God for wisdom, which really is for his comfort and direction during that trial. And then we are to believe that we're going to receive an answer from God. Because if we ask, then the Bible tells us, James tells us, we shouldn't doubt. We're going to get an answer from God. And so when we get that answer, we're not to doubt God. The direction that he gives us might not be the direction that we particularly want to hear. But we're not to doubt God. And then he tells us, or he really starts off telling us, that we're to take that trial and we're to count it all joy. Now that's a difficult thing to do. Like I said last week, that's an easy verse to remember, but it's not an easy thing to practice in our Christian life. Now, why does God send trials our way? I mean, why does he send us trials? I mean, I would just wish he would just zap me and mature me a little bit more, and zap me and mature me a little bit more. But that's not the way he works. I like the way F.B. Meyer puts it. He says that you take a bar of iron, and I might have used this illustration before here. I don't think I have it, but if I have, bear with me. You take a bar of iron. It's worth $2.50. You take that bar of iron and you turn it into horseshoes. You know, everybody likes horseshoes here. It's worth $5. You take that same bar of iron and you turn it into knife blades, and it's worth $1,625. I don't know how you got that figure, but you take it into you turn it into springs that go into Swiss watches, and it's worth $125,000. And then he goes on to say, he says, the more it is manipulated, the more it is hammered, the more it is passed through the heat, the more it is beaten and pounded and polished, the greater its value. See, that's what God is doing in our trials. He's taking us through the fire. He's pounding on us. He's beating on us. He's allowing us to be beaten and pounded upon so that we will have greater value in this life. Now, one day we're going to receive a glorified body, and we're going to be in heaven, and we're going to be as perfect as you possibly can get. But God is wanting to use us in this life now. And that's really the message of James. He's saying, hey, you know, it's not about just sitting around and feeding on the Word of God. It's about being used by God. And God is going to use these trials to make us of more value in his kingdom on this earth now. And that's really what it's all about. Now, beginning tonight, we're going to look at one of those trials that comes our way, just a little bit here. We'll start with that we all face from time to time, and that's finances. Anybody in here ever have a financial trial? I mean, do you ever wish you were rich like some of the other people? I mean, you ever wish that you didn't suffer financially? Well, that's a trial that God is going to bring your way. Probably has already brought your way several times. I know He has me several times in my Christian walk. He's brought me through a financial trial. Why does He do that? Or how do we respond to that? Look at verse number 9 is where we're going to pick up tonight. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. That word there, lowly, he's talking about financially, a poor person. He's saying if you're poor financially, then you're exalted. In other words, there's a paradox there in the words there. There's low and there's exalted. When you're low financially, when you're broke, you're exalted in God's eyes. So when you're broke, you count it all joy, my brother. You rejoice in that. Now, why do we rejoice in that? We rejoice in that because God is at work in our life, even when He sends financial problems our way. Even the financial problems that you have that come into your life, those are coming to you, they're passing through the will of God into your life. All right, let's go back. He says, verse 9, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. You got a financial trial in your life. You're suffering financially. I mean, if you got money right now, you don't even have to listen to this. If you're rich and you got all the money you need, or you're going to have all you're ever going to need, you're going to be in the latter part of this verse, so you do need to listen. But God is at work in your life. God is in that trial, even if it's financing. And He tells you, really the word there, He says, let the lowly brother boast in the fact God is lifting you up. You're low financially, but you can boast in the fact that God is lifting you up. Now, the Bible's not much on boasting, is it? I mean, we're to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord and let Him lift us up. Well, this is one place where He lets us boast. Now, how do you boast when you're having financial difficulty? You don't run around and say, look at me, I'm poor. But you don't run around saying, man, woe is me. I mean, I can't believe that I'm having all the financial problems that I'm having. I can't believe. Now, I'm not saying you don't come to one another and we don't bear one another's burdens. Don't take this wrong, what I'm telling you right here. But when you're amongst people who are not saved and you're having financial difficulties, and they might be aware of your financial difficulties, you boast in the fact that, hey, I'm having financial difficulties, if they're aware of those financial difficulties. But God, my God, has allowed this to happen in my life. My God is allowing me to go through this trial. And God is going to bring me out of this trial because God is good, and we're going to see that later, and there's no variation, a shadow of turning. He's the Father of lights. He's going to bring me through this trial for my good, and I'm going to be a better person on the other side of it. You know, this goes right in the face of the prosperity gospel, which says God promises that all His children are going to be rich, and if there's something wrong and you don't have a lot of money in your account, it's just the fact you don't have a lot of faith. What James is saying right here is that you can expect financial trials along with other trials. This is just a type of a trial, and you could apply this to any type of trial. The fact that you're going through a trial, if you're a child of God, is something you can boast about. It's something that I'm not saying you run out and advertise to everybody around you, but it's something in your heart that you can say, hey, God is working in my life. What is He trying to work in my life? He says in the next verse, two verses, he says, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. In other words, if you're going through a financial trial, don't be envying the rich. I mean, because those riches are passing. And he gives a description, an illustration of how they're passing. He says, hey, you're exalted in your low financial state. He's really going to become humiliated in his high financial state because it's going to pass away. Because as a flower of the field will pass away, no sooner Then the sun, is risen with a burning heat. Then it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beauty appears. I mean, it's kind of like those crepe myrtles I have in my yard. Man, you go out in the morning and look at those crepe myrtles, and they are beautiful. Go out on, you know, especially a night after we have a rain. We don't get many rains up in Sunset. For some reason, y'all get it all down here in Lafayette. But you go out there, and those crepe myrtles are just beautiful. I mean, they're all blooming, and the flowers are so pretty. But let that sun beat on them all day. And all of a sudden, the leaves are wilted, the flowers are falling off, they're wilted, and they actually look pretty sad. And that's really what he's saying right here. He's saying, but no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flowers falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will fade away in his pursuits. Now, if you read the whole book of James, we're not going to do that tonight. We're going to study through it. James really didn't have, it kind of looks like he didn't have much for rich people. I mean, it's kind of like he really kind of was down on proud rich people. But I don't think what he's doing, and this is where I want to add, if you happen to be rich here tonight and you're here in America, I think it's to some degree we're all, you know, we're rich in some ways. I don't think he's condemning the fact that you're rich. He's condemning the fact that you're placing you have this sense of joy or security in your riches and not in God. Abraham was a rich man, and he had real faith, and that's what we're looking at is real faith. Moses probably was a rich man, but God called him the most humble man who ever lived. So I think it depends upon how you can handle riches, whether or not God's going to allow riches in your life. But really what he's saying right here, whether you're rich or whether you're, you know, kind of in the middle class or whether you're poor, you're to praise God. Because if you're rich, because God is allowing you to have those riches for his kingdom. If you're in the middle class, you're in the middle class because God has placed you in that middle class. If you're suffering financially, God's allowed that. And so, whatever the situation, I mean, I'm going to tell you, it's a lot easier to exalt God when you're rich, as far as financial things go. And that's a hard thing to do when you're suffering financially, when you're going through a financial trial to praise God. But God's got us in those situations, and we're to praise Him in those situations. All right, now, he goes on. He says, blessed, now this applies to all trials, not just riches. He says in verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those that love him. That word temptation, when we think of temptation, what do we think of? Who's the guy we immediately think of, the bad guy? Satan, the devil. But that's the same word that's used back in verse number 2, where it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, that Greek word I would interpret as testing. And under the umbrella of testing, there's two types of things that can happen to you. You're going to be tested by God. God is going to allow you to be tested. Some of those testings are going to come from God. We would call those trials. Some of the testings that you have are going to come from Satan and your flesh. We call those temptations. The reason I think in the King James, this is translated temptation right here in some of the other versions too, is in the context of these next few verses. If you look at verse 13, he says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. So we're speaking of evil here. We're speaking of Satan. So in the context of these next few verses, I think temptation is the proper translation of that word right here. But really, blessed is any man who endures any type of trial, but especially temptations. Let's go on. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. When he's approved, he will receive the crown of life. It almost sounds like he's saying, if you endure testings, if you endure temptations, and you don't give in to those temptations, then you receive the crown of life. What's the crown of life? More than likely, it's eternal life. It's eternal life after death. So it almost, you can see where people see James as kind of a strawy epistle if they don't look at this carefully. Because it almost sounds like he's saying, you have to endure temptations in order to receive salvation. In other words, you have to do good works in order to receive salvation. But let's look at it a little more deeper, and I think we'll see that that's not the answer. That word approved, we got to look at the definition of that word approved. The Greek word there for approved was used for coins that were not counterfeit. In other words, a coin that had been approved by the money changers was not a counterfeit coin. Counterfeiters in that day and age, they had they're a little bit different. It's still, some of these methods are still used. But there was two ways, basically, that they counterfeited coins. One of the ways that they would counterfeit a coin would be to take the coin and mix it with other metals and then remold the coin. And you would basically have some of the metal in there, but they could dilute the gold. If it, let's say it was a gold coin, and they could spread out the value and increase the amount of money that they had. Or they would take the coin, some of them were pretty shrewd, they'd take the coin and they would cut it in half and say it was a gold coin, and they would shave off some of that gold and then put the coin back together. And if you had a lot of coins, you could get a lot of gold doing that. It was important that if you had a coin, to be sure it wasn't counterfeit, you had to make sure none of those substitute metals had been mixed in there. And you had to make sure that the weight of the coin was the weight that it was supposed to be, because that's what determined the value of the Roman coins in that day. I mean, was it a bronze coin? Was it a silver coin? Was it a gold coin? And based upon how big the coin was, that's how much weight of gold it had, or how much silver, or how much bronze, and that determines its value. So these money changers, that's where money changers were so important in that society. They would take a sample of the coins that would be brought to, say, the temple or to the market or wherever, and they would weigh that coin or run that coin through the fire and make sure that in the fire that it was all gold. Because once they heated it up, some of those other metals would melt and the gold would remain strong. When it went through the money changers and the coin was deemed real, then it was what we would call, this Greek word, approved. That's really what God is doing when he tests us. When he allows the devil to tempt us, we're being approved. Our faith is being approved. Is our faith real? That's where you have the victory. If you go through a trial and you're tested and you're approved, God doesn't need to know whether or not your faith is real. But sometimes we need to know that. Anybody ever doubt their salvation? Well, I'll tell you what, if you ever doubt your salvation, one of the quickest ways to not doubt your salvation is to go through a trial and find yourself approved. Find the fact that you go through the trial successfully and you have victory in that trial. Where does the victory come? It comes by the power of God. And if you have the power of God to overcome a temptation, to endure a trial, then you're approved. You're not a counterfeit. That trial doesn't make you real, have your faith real. It only shows you that your faith was real. Those tests that those money changers did on those coins didn't make the coins real. They proved whether or not the weight was correct or whether or not that was the right metal. That's all that they were doing in those tests. And that's what God is doing in our trials. He's showing us whether or not our faith is real. I told you about the lady I saw that had the four candy bars. And she had the icy in one hand, the four candy bars. She was waiting in line. She had four. She ordered four. Asked for four packs of cigarettes and 10 lotto tickets. And we happened to be outside when she came outside, and her car was plastered with Jesus bumper stickers. Now, I'm not going to say whether or not that lady saved or not. If I was that lady, and I was listening to what James has to say here, if I was listening to what George has to say here tonight, I would ask myself, if I'm continually succumbing to temptations, is my faith really approved? Or is it counterfeit? Is my faith really real? Or is it counterfeit? Now, if you're constantly falling into temptation and you never resist temptation, then one of two things. I mean, you either have a really weak faith or you have no faith at all. And let me tell you the problem with a really weak faith. And this is where we want to learn to endure trials. If you have a really, if you're constantly succumbing to temptation and you're constantly turning back anytime there's a trial, you're never going to have any joy of your salvation, because you're going to doubt your salvation all the time. Well, Lord, if I'm saved, how come I eat 4 candy bars and buy 4 lotto tickets and smoke 10 lotto tickets and smoke 4 packs of cigarettes? I mean, how can I do all of that if I'm constantly succumbing? And I'm not picking on that. I mean, there's a lot of other things. I mean, do you gossip? Do you like to talk about other people? When the tendency comes to talk about somebody else, I mean, do you talk about it? Or do you resist that temptation? When you're angry, you're righteously angry, somebody cuts you off in traffic or something, do you give in to that anger and go into a rage? Or do we give in to that anger and go into a rage? I got to add my name on that list. If we're constantly giving in to temptation, then we've got a problem. A weak faith or no faith at all. I mean, if I covet and I take action because I covet and want something and I give into that temptation of covetousness, and I by some evil means try to acquire an asset that's not really mine or that belongs to somebody else, if I'm constantly giving into that, then I've got a problem. At best, I've got an immature faith. And really, what's going to happen in those kind of situations, if you're constantly giving in, you're not going to have any victory in your life. You're not going to have any joy in your salvation. On the other hand, if you resist, if you endure trials, and you resist temptation, you're going to experience the joy of your salvation. I mean, because how do I resist temptation? By the power of God. And if the power of God is in me, then I know that I've been approved. If I'm resisting these temptations. And if I've been approved, then I know I'm going to receive the crown of life. I have eternal life. And see, that's where our joy comes from. Let me give you an example and see if I can bring us home. Ron comes to me and he says, I've got something bad I want to say about Yvonne. Normally I would say, oh, well, tell me, what is it? But if I said, right out of the blue, see, that's human nature. I mean, that's human nature. When somebody wants to gossip, our human nature is we jump all over that and we want to gossip too. Tell me all those bad things you know about that person. But what if I say, no, I hear a voice, don't do that, George. Don't talk bad about Yvonne. And instead of succumbing to the temptation, I'm obedient to the Holy Spirit. And by the power of the Spirit, I say, no, Ron, that's something we shouldn't do. We're not going to talk bad about Yvonne. That's exciting to me. When a guy cuts me off in traffic, every once in a while, my boys will say, Dad, don't get mad. And I actually won't get mad. Not because they said it, but because the Holy Spirit's right there with them. Don't get mad. Don't get mad. And I say, Lord, help me not get mad. And then I don't get mad. Now, this is rare, but this happens every once in a while. And I don't get mad. You know what I feel then? I feel the power of God. I feel, hey, I'm approved. I've been tested, and I've gone through the test. Now, we're talking about minor things here. These things get a lot more serious than that. You're going through financial difficulties. And instead of griping about it to everybody, and instead of griping about it to God, you say, God, why are you allowing this in my life? I mean, what am I supposed to do? What are you trying to do in my life in this trial? That's God. And you say, God, I want to handle this in the way you want me to handle this. About your power. And you sense the power. And then God gets you through that trial. And God makes a way for you to get through those financial difficulties. And you know it's God. Well, you're approved. You sense the approval. You're approved. You're approved anyway. You're not counterfeit. But you now know you're approved. And you experience the joy of your salvation. See, the reason many of us are not experiencing the joy of our salvation is because we're constantly succumbing to temptation. Because trials are coming our way, and in the midst of those trials, we're not praising God. We're not thanking God for the trial. We're not counting it all joy. This isn't much fun, is it? To count a trial joy, that almost sounds, in a worldly way, that sounds almost stupid. To count trials joy. But that's, hey, it's here. And it's really in a lot of other books, too. What did Paul say? Rejoice, I say again, rejoice. Where was he when he said that? He was in prison. What was it, the verse we looked at in Hebrews? What is our sacrifice back to God for the sacrifice that He's given us? It says in verse 15, the last chapter of Hebrews, therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name continually. When He says continually, does that mean just the good times? No, it means the bad times too. And you can only do that by the Spirit of God. But it's a choice you make. And when you do that by the Spirit of God, then you're approved, you know you have the crown of life, and you have the joy of your salvation. And it really changes your whole life. Now, with that said, let's go to verse number 13. Now here's where it gets interesting. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Listen carefully to that. God can't tempt you. The devil can tempt you. But it doesn't say the devil draws you away, does it? Where's the blame going to rest here? But each one of us, I would add, is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. Let's all smile. James is rough. But there's some good stuff coming here. What's the natural tendency when we sin? Blame somebody else. Exactly right. Remember Eve in the garden? Who'd she blame? The serpent. Adam, remember what Adam said? The woman thou gavest me. She made me do it. Tests come from God in the form of trials. We've already talked about that. But there's also temptations. That's another form of testing. That does not come from God. That comes from the devil, or sometimes not even the devil and his demons, but from our flesh. Now those temptations, the trials, the tests, you want to blame God, you can blame God for those. God will bring you through some trials. And you can blame God for that. I mean, that's not a good thing to do, God will send trials into your life. But not the temptations. John says, and as we get into 1 John, he says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness. There's no sin in God. So if Ron hears that voice and says, you need to talk bad about Yvonne, that's not coming from God. Who's that coming from? It's coming from the devil or from Ron himself. If in your head you hear a voice telling you to commit adultery, we'll go really out on a limb, and I'm not going to name any names with that one, but if you hear that voice, is that coming from God? No. And you hear these, you know, somebody that, like the lady who drowned her five kids, she heard voice from God, you know, or the guy up in Arkansas that, this was years ago, that with an axe slayed his whole family, said he heard from Jesus and Jesus told him. That doesn't come from God. And that's about as satanic as it gets. It comes from the flesh, or it comes from Satan. But I'm going to tell you what. There's a mentality in Christendom right now to blame Satan on everything. Like Satan is omnipresent, and he's everywhere. And Satan follows every one of us all around all day. He can't do that. Satan's one place somewhere right now. I don't know where he's at. Hopefully he's not here. He has demons. And some of the voices we hear do come from demons. But I'll tell you what, a lot of what we hear comes from right here, from within. Verse 14, it says, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Have I used the example of the, I think I have used the examples of the eclairs in the refrigerator before, Jay Carty's great example. I'm going to use it again, expand on it a little bit, and kind of put all these verses into an illustration that I think will make sense to you. Let's say I'm struggling with my weight. I have a weight problem. And I know that if I don't get a hold of my weight problem, then I'm, you know, might be having diabetes or high cholesterol or heart trouble or something down the line. So I make a, you know, kind of make a pact with God. God, just give me your strength. I'm going to try to stay away from bad foods. And I make this pact, and I'm walking down the street one day, and I walk by the bakery, and this great aroma is coming out from the bakery. And I smell something cooking in that bakery. That's the temptation. Okay? That's where the temptation starts. Now, did that come from the devil? No, it came from the bakery. Now, the devil might own the bakery, but that didn't come, unless he owns the bakery, that came from the baker, not the devil. Now, I hear this voice inside that says, "George, keep going. I know it smells good, but keep going." Another little voice inside says, "Go on in, George. Go on in. Doesn't that smell good? Doesn't that smell delicious?" Now, that might be the devil or his demons, or that might, more than likely, it's my belly, my stomach's growling because I've been on this diet, and I'm smelling these baked goods, so I go in. Well, looking at that verse right there, what's happened there? I've been drawn away. Okay, I've been tempted now, and I've been drawn away. And I go inside the bakery, and I look inside that case right there, and there are these beautiful chocolate eclairs. I mean, a big tray of them. And I mean, they've got chocolate on them about a quarter of an inch thick, and inside of them is this white cream filling. And I mean, I'm smelling those baked goods, and I've been drawn away into the bakery, and I buy a dozen of those eclairs. What's happened now, looking at those verses? Sin has conceived. See, I've been tempted. I've been drawn away. Sin has now conceived itself in my soul. And we could use this on some more extreme examples, but we'll stick with the eclairs. Now, I go home, and I put the eclairs in the refrigerator. And then I fall on my face before the refrigerator. I say, "Lord, please help me not eat these eclairs. I know I promised you that I was going to go on this diet. I know my health's getting bad. I know I'm getting overweight. Lord, please help me not eat these eclairs." Now, when should I have prayed to the Lord? Back when I smelled the smell. Back outside the bakery. But now I'm praying to the Lord. Let me tell you something. It's too late then. It's too late. Because no matter how loud the voice gets from God, or how loud it gets from Satan, or whatever, those eclairs are in the refrigerator, my stomach's growling, and I'm hungry, and I open up the refrigerator, and I give birth to sin. I eat all 12 eclairs. Now, you know what happens when you eat a bag of eclairs? Death, diabetes, high cholesterol, you've got it all at that point. So, see the process? My desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See, to sin or not to sin when we're being tempted, when we're going through this testing, to sin or not to sin is, we can't say, oh God, you should have gave me a Claire's. We can't do that. To sin or not to sin, that is our choice. You know, Luther put it like this. Luther said, a bird can fly above your head, but he can't nest in your hair unless you let him. Think about that a minute, because that's exactly the way sin is. It's going to be flying all around you. Those bakery smells and those temptations are going to come at you everywhere we go. But they can't ever nest in your hair, in your soul, unless you make the choice. I mean, the devil cannot make you do anything. Greater is he who is in you than is in this world. The devil can't force you to sin. You can say the devil made you do it, but you made yourself do it. We make ourselves do it. When we fall into sin, it's a choice that we make. And it ends up in death. All sin ends up in some kind of death. When you fall, when you fall into sin, into temptation, then sin causes death. It causes death in your body. It causes death in relationships. It causes death in the joy you have and your supposedly in your salvation. It causes the death of your peace. And ultimately, it caused the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior. If all you'd ever done in your life was eat the eclairs you weren't supposed to eat, I don't think that's in the Ten Commandments. But if God says something's wrong and it's wrong for you, if it's not of faith, it's sin. And if it's wrong for you and you partake of it, then it leads to some kind of death. Now, let's go to verse 16. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Who's he talking to when he says beloved brethren? A lot of people want to say that this is why James is comes off so stiff, so legalistic, is because he was addressing the Jews. And this is proof of the fact that he's back when he talks about the 12 tribes in verse 1, he says my brethren in verse 2, and then here again in verse 16, he calls them my beloved brethren. Is he talking about the Jews? I don't think so. Who is James? If you remember from the introduction last week, he's the half-brother, really the brother of Jesus Christ. Do you remember the story when Jesus was battling the Pharisees? And some people came to him and said, hey, your mother and your brothers, your family's outside. James was out there. He was one of those that were out there. And I'm sure he heard the word that Jesus said. What did Jesus say? These are my brothers and mothers and sisters, the disciples that do my will. So James understood what it meant to be a Christian brother and sister. And there's no doubt in my mind that he did. And so when he's talking to his beloved brethren, he's not talking to the Jewish nation. He's talking to Christians. And that's important because it's real easy to write James off as some Jewish legalistic book when it's as Christian gets, is really what it is. And so he pleads with all of us. He says, don't be deceived. Now that word deceived is a shepherd's term. It means don't go astray. It means to go astray. He's saying, you sheep of Jesus Christ, don't go astray. How do we go astray? There's a fence out there that we're not to cross. There's an area out there that we're not to cross. We're not to get near that fence. We're not to go over that fence. Stay as far away as that from that fence as you can, is what he's saying. Turn back towards Jesus Christ. Whenever the trial comes, don't walk over there to see what's going on. He's saying, don't go astray during temptations. My beloved brethren, run to the Lord like Joseph ran to the Lord. That's what we want to do. Then he says in verse 17, I like this. See, James is not a legalist. Look at this next verse. I mean, this is a verse you might want to memorize. This is one of those feel-good verses. This one, all y'all been frowning all night, this one should make you smile. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You've been tempted by your flesh or by the devil? God didn't send that to you. If there's something bad going on in your life, God didn't send that to you. Now, you might think it's bad, but it's not bad in God's eyes. God does not send His children evil. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more does the Father in heaven know how to give good gifts? And the greatest gift He gives in that context is the Holy Spirit. We looked at, remember back in verse number 5, we looked at that Greek word right there, and really, I mean, the Greek construction of that sentence, and really it says that it gives us a characteristic of God, that He is a giving God. That is His nature. Does He give us bad gifts? No, this verse tells us every good and perfect gift comes from God. That's His nature, is to give you good gifts. Even the temptations that He allows the devil to send into your life, those are for your good. All things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Good gifts. He gives good gifts, and He gives perfect gifts. Good gifts. You got the voice of an angel? That's a good gift. You have children, when they're little, they're perfect gifts. When they're teenagers, they're good gifts. You have a wife, I'll have to put her in the perfect gift category. I don't know that God would, but I would. I think she's pretty close to perfect for me. She puts up with me. The little things in life, they're good gifts from God. Baseball. I like baseball. You know what? I think God invented baseball. I'm serious. I mean, if you have to watch enough baseball to realize the symmetry of the game and the fact that from 90 feet, I mean, the way the diamond's set up, it's almost divine the way it's set up. It's almost perfect in the way it's set up. Golf. I know God invented golf because nothing tests a man like golf. Eli, I'll tell you, I've had some rough tests out there on the golf course. The TV, television from the devil. I don't think so. See, eclairs, they're good things. It's when we abuse those good gifts that they become sinful. See, there's a lot of things that people will say, oh, movies are sin, you dance, that's sin, you do this, that's sin. No. Those things are... Sex is a gift from God. Hello. Used in the proper context of marriage, it's a wonderful thing. Abused, it's sin. Perfect gifts. Our salvation. The new creation that's inside of you. If you've been born again, we'll learn in 1 Peter, the divine seed of perfection has been placed in your soul. That's perfect. I'm not perfect, but I'm perfected forever in Jesus Christ because of the gift that He's given me. Why am I perfect? Because His Spirit is in me and His Spirit is perfect. Why is His Spirit perfect? Because His Spirit is from the Father and from Christ and they are perfect. He is perfect. And you know, I really like the last part of that verse. I just add, the Word of God is perfect too. I believe it's perfect. But this is what I like about this verse. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That word lights there is photon. I mean, He is the Lord of all good, all that's truth, all that's light. All that, everything that He gives is absolute eternal truth. His word endureth forever, the Bible says. There's no variation. There's no changing. He's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow, and His word endures forever. That's good news. That means I study the book of James because the book of James, I believe, is the word of God. And it is eternal truth. Right alongside with Hebrews, right alongside with Romans, right alongside with Revelation. Those are eternal truths that God in His sovereignty arranged to be in this canon that we're looking at tonight. The stars, the moon, the sun, all of the light that we have, in Him there is no darkness. He is the Father of perfect light. And He goes on, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know what that means? That means He's not moody like me. If my boys are good and don't make me mad, and they ask for money to go on a date, I'll tell them to get it out of the money I already give them. But I won't be mean to them. Seriously, I might. They need $20. I might give them $20. If I'm mad at them about something, or I'm in a bad mood, get away! But I don't want to give you $20 right now. See, I'm constantly. There's shadows of turning in me. There's variations in my mood. But in God, there is no variation or shadow of turning. One day He doesn't like you, and the next day He doesn't. I mean, God doesn't say, I like you today, George, but tomorrow I don't like the way you've acted, so I don't like you anymore. He doesn't change. His love for me is eternal. His love for you is eternal. One day He's not happy, and the next day He's somber or mad. God, it never changes. And His nature is to give. And His nature is to give good things. And it's not based upon you. It's based upon who He is. So every good thing that's in your life is from God. But get this down real carefully what I'm about to say. If you're a child of God, everything in your life has been filtered through a giving God. That's why you can count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's why if you are a lowly brother, you can boast in your glory. Because God is working in your life. And that financial trial is a gift from God. He's going to use that in your life to build your character and to trust Him. He's not changing. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His, and He can get you out of that just like this. That goes for any trial. Then the last verse we'll look at tonight, verse 18. He says, of His own will. He's talking about the greatest gift of all now. Of His own will, He brought us forth. That word right there is give birth. A woman giving birth. That's really what it means right there. He brings forth life. He brings you forth into eternal life is what He's speaking of right here. See, this is James has got some good news in it. It says, by His own will. Go back to John for a minute. What does John say about that? John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of our will, the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. See, that's how you've been brought forth, the giver, the father of all lights, who has no variations or shadow of turnings. He's given you the greatest gift of all. He's conceived you and you've been born again by, he's brought you forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. He's brought you into his heavenly kingdom. Now, it's interesting to me because he says, of his own will, of his own, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Now, that's interesting because normally when I think, when Jesus said you must be born again, what was he speaking of? He was speaking of by the Spirit, wasn't he? But James says here, he has brought us forth by the word of truth. Which is it? It's both. He brought us forth, that's the spiritual part, through the word of truth. They go together. You can't have the new birth without the word of truth. That's very important. Look. Let's go 1 Peter for a minute. Look in 1 Peter, a parallel verse to this. We'll look at a couple of verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through what? See, there's the seed, which is the Spirit of God, but it's also the Word of God, incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now go with me over to Ephesians 1:13. Go back a few books. See, you kind of see both of them working together here, and that's why I wanted to look at this verse. It says, in whom you also trusted, verse 13, after you heard the word of truth. In other words, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It says, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:16? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That word of the gospel has power, supernatural power in it. That's how you're born again. The Spirit takes those words supernaturally and burns those into your soul, and you are born again with the divine seed of the Holy Spirit. And you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, in whom you also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. See, you get these people, and this is where I'll be real careful. And I don't want to put this down and throw the baby out with the bathwater, but you hear people talk about, I was saved by the Spirit. The Spirit saved me. And I mean, the Spirit came down upon me and I had holy laughter and I was saved. Or the Spirit came down to me, I was at church and I was slain in the Spirit. You were. Tell me about the gospel. What gospel? Tell me about Jesus. Who is he? Oh, he's the Son of God who's crucified. Who is he really, though? Is he God? Well, I don't. That really doesn't faith. I was slain by the Spirit. Spirit came down. You are saved by the Spirit. I agree. You're sealed with the Spirit when you receive the divine word into your soul. So any type of salvation experience without the word is not going to work. That's why Peter had to go to Cornelius. I mean, Cornelius had the Spirit. I mean, he was a God-fearing man. But he had to hear the word of the gospel. He had to hear the power of the gospel so that he could be saved. And that's when he was saved. And that's when the Spirit really came down upon him and they spoke in tongues. Cornelius and his house. But it has to come with the word of God. Okay? All right, finish up back at back in James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth. He had the greatest gift, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The perfect gift that he's given you and I is Jesus Christ in our soul. It's not I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Of his own will, he brought us forth like newborn babes. And as newborn babes, we're to feed on the milk of the Word of God. By the Word of God, that we might be. Now here's why he brought you forth. Here's why you were born into the kingdom of God. Look at this real carefully. That you might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Do you know that the whole creation groaneth, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, the sons and daughters of God? We're the first fruit of the new heavenly kingdom. Now, what's significant about being the first fruit, and why did He use that term to illustrate our new birth? And why is all that James is saying, this enduring trials, and how do you tie all of this into that? Well, if you remember the harvest, the Jewish harvest, do you remember what happened when they waved the first fruits at the harvest, part of the law? What were they doing? They were saying, in essence, Lord, we give this back to You. But really, we recognize that it all belongs to You. Because this crop that we grew, Lord, it took Your seed, it took Your rain, it took Your Son to make it all grow. It's all Yours. So He's brought us forth. He's given us new life. And we're a kind of like that first fruit that was being waved. We really belong totally to Him. And we need to recognize that. Testings will come, but they come from a giving and loving God, in whom there is no shadow of turning, no variations, and every test that comes our way is for our good. And we're sort of a first fruits. The greatest gift He's given us is the new life we have in Jesus Christ. And we recognize that God belongs to us, but just as importantly, everything within us and everything we have belongs to Him. We're to wave ourselves in the very presence of God. That's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, he says, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy, perfected, which is your reasonable service. See, we shouldn't allow, if we belong to God, we should endure trials. We should not be so quick to be led astray, drawn away into temptation. We should endure trials like Job. We should run from sin like Joseph. And then we'll know we're approved. And we'll know we have eternal life. And we'll have the crown of life. We don't get the crown of life by enduring testing. We just know we have it when we endure those testings. I got to add one thing to all that James has said right here, because James was a pretty tough cookie. And he was mad, I think, when he wrote this. Kind of like reading Galatians. You know, you got to take that. If all you got out of Paul was Galatians, you'd think, man, he can be nasty. And all we get is from James, I think, was this situation. And I told you, I kind of think the context was he had seen his brother slaughtered on the cross. He had learned that his brother was God Almighty. He's out ready to die for his faith, and he's seeing guys beheaded for his faith left and right, and all the persecution that's going on in Jerusalem, and out in some of these churches, there's this attitude that they're taking their faith ever so lightly. And he's saying, hey, you can't do that. You're a first fruit. And I think there's a sense of anger as he goes through this. People that are relying on their riches, hey, well, you better wail and howl, because that day they're going to be taken away from you. I mean, he's kind of mad about all of this. And I think in that context, he leaves out some things that we have to get from other places. And so I got to close this by just adding, there's going to be times, at least in my life and probably in your life too, where you're going to fall. Anybody here ever fallen? And James really doesn't address that. Endure, endure, endure. My question to James, if he was standing here, yeah, James, yeah, but what if I fall? See, we have a giving God. James does address that. And in him there's no variation. So I can look at some other characters in the Bible and I can see what did God do when they fell into temptation. And probably the example that comes to mind the quickest is David, a man after God's own heart, a man who endured trial after trial after trial. And then when that great temptation of Bathsheba was brought his way, he was drawn away. Sin was conceived. It gave birth. And Uriah died. And David and Bathsheba's baby died. And that's kind of where James leaves us off. But that's not the whole story. They had some more babies. David had a rough life after that. He was disciplined pretty hard by God. But God forgave him of his sin. And they had some more babies. They had a baby through Bathsheba named Solomon, the greatest king Israel ever had. And you go to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't go through David and one of his other wives. It goes through David and Bathsheba. So way back somewhere in Jesus' blood, his kinfolk is Bathsheba and David. See, even our failures, this is what we want to go home with, are gifts from God. Even when you fall, God hasn't changed. He's still the giving God. And in him is no variation or turning of shadows. And he'll work in your life the same way he did in David. What did David do? He repented. He asked for forgiveness. And God granted that. And use that fall for God's glory. You can do that in your life too. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask for the grace. We know only by grace can we endure the trials that come our way and the temptations that come our way, Lord. We ask for the grace to endure, Lord, so that one day we'll have a witness like David of your character, Lord, of the fact that you're a giving God, that you're the Father of light, Lord, not the Father of darkness. That in you there is no variation. There is no shadow of turning. Lord, what you did in David's life and Moses' life and James's life, Lord, you'll do in ours. We just praise you and thank you for your goodness and your grace to us that we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. We just praise you and thank you for all you're doing in this church and in our lives. We do that in Christ's name. Amen.